in such a way that you can not unmute during the presentation, but I will afterwards, of course, allow microphones open to share some questions with Rav Becher, and he can, he's used to Q&A, so that should be good. Let me take a moment to thank Rabbi Becher and to introduce him. Rav Mordechai Becher is originally from Australia, and actually our connection has a long and winding path back to Australia, so that would put it at over 3.5 decades long. So it's really quite a moving moment for us to be able to host him in this context. He's an instructor at Yeshiva University, an alum of, and the rabbi of the alumni of Neve Yerushalayim College, and a senior lecturer for Gateways. He has smicha from the Chief Rabbinate of Israel and the Chief Rabbi of Jerusalem, an MA in Medieval Jewish History from Bernard Revel. He's taught at Or Sameach and at Neve. He's served in the IDF. He's a frequent, answers thousands of questions on AskRabbi.org, presents a Gemara class and Dimensions of the Daf and all kinds of broadcasting. He's a highly sought after lecturer and prolific writer and speaker throughout the world. He has lectured for organizations across the world. Really, I started to look at all the places where he's taught, and it got me dizzy. And his bio, it says US, Canada, England, Israel, South Africa, Australia, Russia, tours in Africa, Australia, Czech Republic, China, England, Hungary, India, Italy, Israel, Japan, Panama, Russia, South Korea, Thailand, and Vietnam. More countries than I even know exist. So it's really an extraordinary honor to have him here and to share, and for him to share with us some words of inspiration. And with that, I'm going to turn the mic over to him. And Rebecca, the rest of the evening is yours.
Thank you very much. Shavua Tov. I must say, I do, after that introduction, I can hardly wait to hear myself speak. But I do feel very much at home with all of you at Young Israel St. Louis. As Rabbi Shulman said, known him for many, many years. I met his wife, Bela, in Sydney, and actually stayed with his father in Sydney. My wife and I actually stayed in his father's house in Sydney. And one of my dearest and closest friends, Rav Gershon Zefrin, Oliver Sholem, lived in St. Louis. So I feel very, very connected to St. Louis in many different ways. Our subject for this evening is uncertainty. I think it is, at least. Yes, definitely. Yeah. Anyway, yes, definitely. So, the situation of uncertainty is difficult. People like to have definitive answers. You know, especially amongst religious people, we have a tendency that something happens, I want to know exactly why. And there are, unfortunately, rabbis who will tell you exactly why this happened. Although we don't have prophets nowadays. As you know, Judaism has been a non-profit organization for approximately 2,600 years, not willingly, but we don't have prophecy, and hence we don't have definitive answers as to why did this happen? Why did that happen? Now, that's number one. And number two also, there tends to be a tendency for people to try to give sometimes pat answers to situations of uncertainty, of doubt, of suffering, etc., etc. And what I'd like to offer this evening are some approaches to the subject of uncertainty, the subject of doubt, from the writings and from the speeches of a number of important figures in the Hasidic world. And the world of Hasidic philosophy. I call them radical rebbes because there are a few of them who were somewhat radical and were considered somewhat radical. And I want to begin with a story. Since I'm talking about some Hasidic insights, obviously I have to start with a story. The story is about our first rebbe, who is Reb Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, small town. in Poland, not far from Warsaw, unpronounceable in the original Polish and impossible to spell. All I know is that there's got a P at the beginning and no hyphen. But in any case, Reb Simcha Bunim of Shishka, 19th century Hasidic leader, was very unusual. He actually spoke about 6 or 7 European languages. He was widely traveled, and he didn't start off as a rebbe. He started off as the CFO of a lumber corporation in Danzig. He had a good business mind and a good financial mind, and was excellent at mathematics and organization. He was employed by a Jewish company to run their timber shipping in Danzig, that they call now Gdansk. So he already at that point had students. He was teaching Torah widely, so he already had students, even though he was CFO of a corporation. Later on, he decided he wanted to move to a different part of Poland, to Pszczyca, where he could be close to his teacher. And in order to support himself, he got a degree in pharmacology. According to legend, he was the first Jew in Poland to get a license as a pharmacologist. And he opened a pharmacy business, which was very successful. Eventually, he became a full-time Hasidic Rebbe. So as you can see from his very biography, you know that he was not typical. He also was reputed to love theater, playing cards and chess, especially loved playing cards and chess with Jews who were part of the Haskalah movement that rejected traditional Judaism. He used to collect pipes. He had a good sense of humor, was never seen smiling. So anyway, that's enough background. Now let's get to the actual story. So he is walking along with some students on the banks of a river near Gdansk. I forgot the name of the river, and if I remember, I couldn't pronounce it anyway. So it was a dark and stormy night. The river was quite full. It was not quite level 5 rapids, but it was moving pretty fast. It was, the water had swelled, and they're walking along next to the river, and one of the students slips in the mud and slides into the river. And they're all, oh no, what do we do? They're all running along next to him. He's like being carried along by the stream. None of them were able to swim. And they didn't know what to do. And all they could do is run along next to him. Anyway, this student in the river just lets himself be carried away by the water. Reb Simcha Bunim yells at the guy in the river very, very loudly. He yells at him, I will quote the original Yiddish. And he says, Lozmir grisim simlevayusim, which means, give my regards to the Leviathan. Now, this is not very helpful. You know, the guy's drowning, and you say, regards to the Leviathan, the mystical sea creature. It's like, you know, someone's drowning, you yell, regards to Nemo. I mean, how is this helpful? I mean, in lifeguarding courses, when they say throw someone a line, this is not what they mean. Okay, so, but once he does this, and he says, regards to the Leviathan, what happens is something changes in the demeanor of the fellow in the river. And instead of just being carried along by the current, he starts to thrash around a little more. And he actually thrashes around enough in the water to actually get close to the shore so that the Rebbe and his students can drag him out of the river and save his life. So his life is saved. And the other students asked the Rebbe, they said, look, it worked, but what were you thinking? What was going through your mind? How did... So Reb Simcha Bunim said the following. He quoted a verse in the book of Isaiah, which says, Ki besimcha seitzeu. We usually translate that as, you shall go forth with joy. Reb Simcha Bunim said, I understood it more literally. Ki besimcha, with happiness, seitzeu, you can get out of anything. He said, when I looked at the guy's face, I saw yi'ush, I saw despair. I saw that he'd given up hope. I saw complete, utter pessimism. And when he gave up hope, he let himself be carried off by the river. I felt that if I could inject into his mind a little bit of happiness, somewhere in the back of his mind, one neuron will scream to another neuron over the synapse and say, dude, that was funny. He says, maybe when he recognizes that was a bit funny. You know, give regards to the Leviathan. He says, enough simcha, happiness, will be injected into him that he'll be able to save himself, and it will turn the yiush, the despair, to tikva, to hope. It will turn the pessimism into optimism, and it will turn certain death into possible life. And that's exactly what happened. And what Reb Simcha Bunim is telling us, that when we are being carried along by a river, and we often feel like that, especially current situation, carried along by some river that we're completely out, is completely out of our control. There's not a darn thing we can do. We feel that things are so uncertain that it's just absolutely hopeless. So Reb Simcha Bunim's advice, first of all, is not to seek an answer as to why this is happening. He says it is not to see and give the standard answer, oh, must be the Mashiach's coming just next tomorrow, right? Which has, you know, people say all the time, which may be true, but that's not really helpful, right? But rather, he says, is to focus on the positive aspects that you can find in life, to achieve simcha, happiness. And it is happiness that will get us out and make us better. And by the way, you should not feel guilty about being happy, even in terrible situations. Will you be a better spouse if you're happy? 100%. Will you be a better parent if you're happy? Of course. Better sibling, better employer, better employee, better teacher, better student. You'll be a better anything, except possibly a funeral director. But you'll be a better anything if you are happy. And it is happiness which is the key. Now, you might say, well, how could you become happy? Look at external circumstances. Look at the terrible situation not only us, but the entire world is in. And there are techniques which are found in Jewish tradition, and are techniques which actually have been tested, confirmed by, in the field of positive psychology, by the very famous Tal Ben Shachar, of Israeli professor at Harvard University, by Martin Seligman of University of Pennsylvania, and Sonia Lyubomirsky of the University of California in Irvine, who've done extensive studies into this. And I just want to tell you five ideas, which they all mention and which are specifically and very much tied into this time of year in many different ways. Number one, there is the single most effective technique for achieving greater happiness is gratitude. Not just feeling gratitude, but expressing gratitude. When you say thank you to someone, when you say thank you to God, when you express appreciation at very, very specifically for specific things, the positive things, the good things, when you express that gratitude, it actually increases happiness. Why? Many reasons. First of all, it thwarts hedonic adaptation. We become adapted to certain pleasures. We become used to certain things, and they therefore cease to be as pleasurable. When we recognize and we appreciate what we have, then those things actually become more pleasurable, whether it's food, by looking at it, by thinking about it, by taking a moment and saying a blessing. As Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, the famous poet and author of Sefer HaKuzari, he says one of the purposes of our prayers, especially the blessings, is to promote happiness. He says the person who is happier will be a more moral individual, will be of better service to humanity and to God. And he says by thinking about the lack of something and then appreciating the presence of it, it will actually help you to become a happier person. You'll feel better about yourself. You'll feel better about your circumstances. It helps relationships if you appreciate someone. And so the expression of gratitude, and that's a central part of our prayers. When we express in our prayers, we will say later on tonight, Hanshamalach vaguf shalach. The soul is yours, the body is yours. And we ask Hashem, we ask God to have mercy and compassion on that soul and on that body. And part of that, the recognition that he has given us life, that he gives us life and sustenance, that's an important part of becoming a happier person. Number two, and this is emphasized also at this time of year, it is a Jewish custom to engage in greater amounts of charity and kindness during this time of year. Acts of charity, acts of kindness. It doesn't necessarily mean giving more money, but it means perhaps greeting people more often. It means perhaps being a little bit kinder to people that I haven't been kind to. And acts of giving, acts of kindness, the greatest beneficiary of those acts is the person doing the acts of kindness, not the recipient. Yes, the recipient benefits from it, but the giver benefits much, much more. And that happens in a number of different ways. First of all, if you're able to give, you have greater appreciation for what you have. You appreciate your own good fortune and your own ability to be in a situation to help someone else. It creates social bonds. It has a cascade of positive events. I give to so-and-so, they give to so-and-so, they appreciate, et cetera, and so on and so. I know when I used to, I was still teaching at Yeshiva University, but it's all over Zoom. When I used to drive to YU every day over the horrific George Washington Bridge amongst the psychopathic New York drivers, etc., I always, you know, when someone turns on their indicator, as I'm sure you all know, New York and New Jersey, when you put on your blinker, your indicator, that's a sign to the people in the next lane to prevent you from merging. That is basically its purpose, right? So they will try. Now, when I see someone put on their indicator, I always try to, go ahead. I try to wave them in. I feel that when I do this, I actually save lives, not just because of the traffic. But you see, if this person is able to merge when he or she wants to, they'll be a happier person. When they get to work, they might not yell at their personal assistant. And if they don't yell at the personal assistant will go home and possibly not yell at their child. And when that personal assistant doesn't yell at their child, then the child will not bully the other kid in school the next day. And that kid who will not be bullied will not end up being a serial killer in 20 years' time. So I've literally saved lives. Now, I might be exaggerating slightly, but it is my belief that there is, in the words of Lord Jonathan Sacks, a moral ecology. And just like the ecosystem is connected in an intricate, amazing amount of ways, so too we are connected with a moral ecology. When I do an act of kindness, an act of morality, it does affect the human ecosystem. And it indeed makes me a happier person. Just give you two more. One, again, relevant to this time of year, forgiveness. When you harbor hatred, when you harbor a grudge, when you harbor anger towards someone, the person who suffers the most is the person who has the anger. You know, you can imagine I'm standing there at a kiddush. Remember those? You know, people used to walk around and stick their hands in the herring and stuff, and right, very unhygienic. Right, that's over. Right. So, but you know, you're standing there at a kiddush having a good time, and then the person who you have a grudge against walks by and you look at him with the Vulcan death stare. Who is going to be suffering the most as a result of this? You or the person you're staring at? Obviously you, right? You're the one who's going to get the acid reflux, indigestion and back pains because of the stress, etc. The other guy doesn't even know you're looking at him, right? So get rid yourself of a grudge, rid yourself of anger, work on forgiving people, right? People make mistakes. You happen to be one of them. Okay, people make mistakes. I remember I made a mistake 12 years ago, right? It happens even to the best of us, right? Actually, sorry, it was 13 years ago. It doesn't matter, right? But in any case, right, to give to have that forgiveness, you'll be a happier person, right? And two more flow experiences. Again, Ramban Nachmanides tells us that the verse which says, La'ovdo b'chol levavchem, serve God with all your heart, tells us that when you do an act, a mitzvah, you have to do it with the entire being, your entire heart. And the truth of the matter is, there is an idea that when you do anything, if you immerse yourself in it completely, if you are focused on it completely, it becomes what they call a flow experience. The Czech psychologist, Shikanashvili or something, I don't remember his name, but he says a flow experience is an incredible experience. It makes just life more meaningful when you have that. And we believe that in our tefillahs, in our prayers, when we are immersed in them, even if it's a tefillah like slichas, which is not necessarily the most joyous and happiest prayer, but the immersion in that experience, the flow experience, actually does make you and help you become a happier, more appreciative and involved person. And finally, in terms of the happiness, there is the idea of making progress. We are in a time, Elul, when we start to think about making progress. Sometimes some people think about it all year. That's fantastic. Some of us only think about it as we walk into shul on Rosh Hashanah. Some of us think about it as of tonight when we start slichas. But we all have to think about making progress in our lives, movement. Stagnation is a cause of depression and of sadness. Movement is something which helps you to become a happier person. There is a verse that we say every morning in the morning prayers, Yismach Lev Mevakshei Hashem, which means happy is the heart of those who seek God. It does not say happy is the heart of those who found God. Happy is the heart of those who seek him. In other words, the process of seeking God, the process of movement, and just movement and making progress in any field. And obviously, the more significant the field is, the more important the field of progress is, the happier you will be. But that progress, that movement makes a person happier, because humans are designed to be mobile creatures. We are designed, we are called mehalchim. That means ambulatory. But that doesn't just mean in terms of walking on our feet. What it means, ambulatory, means morally and spiritually ambulatory. We, as opposed to angels, who are spiritual robots, they cannot move up and down the scale. And as opposed to animals, who are basically organic robots, who cannot change or move up and down the scale of morality, the human being is unique in that we have, yes, we're organic, yes, we're spiritual, we're both, and we have the ability to move up and down the scale of morality, spirituality, and so on and so forth. And because we designed for progress and for movement, when we do move, we become happier. And so therefore, our first approach to uncertainty is the approach of Rav Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, which is the idea that one has always the ability to extricate oneself to some degree from the tragedy, from the situation, etc. Why? Through happiness. And there are some techniques which he has specified and which others talk about of achieving that level of happiness. And when you achieve that, it grows and it lends itself to greater happiness. A second idea, which is from a student of Rav Simcha Bunim Pshischa, known as Rav Menachem Mendel Morgenstern of Kotsk, more often just called the Kotsker. Kotsk, another city would be an exaggeration, another village not far from Pshischa. And the Kotsker Rebbe was a student of the Rav Simcha Bunim of Pshischa, but he took the teaching in a completely different way. And his focus was very different. But he did have a number of ideas that he picked up from Rav Simcha Bunim. And one of the most important is the idea of being authentic to oneself and not to be an imitation of others. The way the Kotsker Rebbe put it, very eloquently, I will not quote the original Yiddish, too complex. And what he said was the following. He said, if I am I, because he is he, and he is he because I am I, then I am not really I, and he is not really he. But if I am I, because I am I, and he is he, because he is he, then I am truly I, and he is truly he. Right? That's a very beautiful idea. He also saw it in the verse in the Ten Commandments. It says, Lo sase lecha pesel tmunas kol. We usually translate that as, don't make for yourself an idol or an image of anything. The prohibition against creating idols. But the Kotzker Rebbe read it a little differently. Lo sase lecha pesel, don't make yourself into a graven image of someone else. The tmunas kol, a picture of something else. He says, you've got to be who you are. And this is an incredibly important lesson. Today, we read the last of a series of Haftorahs. The Haftorah, as you all know, section of the prophets instituted by the sages to be read every Shabbos and Yom Tov after the Torah reading. So a lot of people are familiar with the fact that there is a cycle of three Haftorahs, which are read from the 17th of Tammuz until the 9th of Av, 3 weeks we call the Shlosha de Puranusa, the three Haftorahs of suffering, of punishment. They're rebuke, they're Haftorahs of warning, of threats, ominous threats, which the prophets warn the Jewish people. We read them during the 3 weeks of mourning, appropriately, on those Shabbases. And those were instituted by the sages thousands of years ago. Now, what is less familiar to people is that from the Shabbat following the 9th of Av until today, this Shabbos, we read Shiva de Puranusa, Shiva de Nechamta, the seven Haftorahs of comfort. The first one being Nachamu, Nachamu, Ami, comfort ye, my people, Yomar Eloheichem, your God says to you. And culminating in today's Haftorah, also of comfort. So we have really leading us from the Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, leading us to Rosh Hashanah, is actually a series of sections from the prophets that deal with comfort, hope, optimism, Nechamta. And that's interesting. What did the sages have in mind with these seven sections of the prophets? What were they thinking? So Maimonides talks about this in his commentary on the Mishnah, the Siraj commentary on the Mishnah, and he writes the following at the end of Tractate Tanis, which talks about the various fast days. And it talks about the 15th of Av, which is a very happy day, which most people have never heard of, but it is an incredibly happy day in the Jewish calendar. And he says, what's the 15th of Av about? So he says the following. In the 40 years in the desert, after the Jews rejected the land of Israel, the spies came back and the spies gave a depressing, pessimistic message that we're not going to make it into Israel. And as I'm sure you know, the Jews, most of the Jews, just turned to despair. They cried. They said, it's over. We're not going to make it. It's the end. And there was a decree that generation of despair would not go into Israel. They were not capable of building a state. They were not capable of building a country. They had to die in the desert. And as you probably know, every Tisha B'Av, people would die on Tisha B'Av. I don't know what they'd do. They'd go out into the desert, they'd dig a grave, they'd lie down, and that would be it. Now, you can imagine what it was like. Excuse me, that's my grave. You know, that type of thing. So anyway, so this is what that would happen every Tisha B'Av. In Maimonides tells us that in the last Tisha B'Av, no one died. No one died. Now, you'd think there'd be great rejoicing at that point, but there wasn't. You know why? The Jews thought they'd made a calculation mistake, an error in the calendar. They figured, oh, we must be wrong. Must be tomorrow night. So they went out again the next night and they still didn't die. You'd think at that point, most normal people would say, woo, this is awesome, right? But they didn't. And it was not until the 15th of the month, Now, the 15th of the Jewish month, which is a lunar month, is a full moon. So they're lying there and they look up at the sky, they see a full moon. They say, we obviously have not miscalculated. It is indeed the 15th of the month of Av, and the decree of death is over. Those of us who are here are going into the land of Israel. We're going to the Holy Land. So there was a moment of incredible rejoicing. But listen carefully to what Maimonides says. I'm not quoting him directly because he wrote it in Arabic, but in the Hebrew translation, this is what it says. He says, at that point, he'eminu ba'atzmam, they believed in themselves, ubitchu b'nafsham, and trusted in their souls. V'hirgishu ratzon haboire, they felt the desire of the Creator, v'siluk chamasoi mehem, and the end of his anger with them. How beautiful. Maimonides says they believed in themselves, they trusted in their souls, and they felt the desire of God. What we see from Maimonides is the problem of the people, the generation that could not go into Israel, was they didn't believe, not that they didn't believe in God, they believed in God. They did not believe in themselves. They believed in God, they didn't believe in the Jewish people. And indeed, it was only on the 15th of the month when they saw the full moon and they realized that no one was dying, they finally came to a point where they had a switch in mindset. They now believed in themselves. How incredible. And belief in themselves and trusted in their souls. And Maimonides tells us that was the cause of happiness. So I heard from my teacher, Rav Moshe Shapiro, Oliver Shalom, that is the meaning of these seven haftorahs of comfort. That after the 3 weeks of mourning, many, many Jews lost confidence in themselves and lost belief in themselves and the Jewish people. And I think many of us over the past 6 months or so have pretty much lost belief in humanity, lost belief in the future, confidence in ourselves, confidence in the Jewish people. It's rough. And what Maimonides is telling us is that the sages instituted 7 weeks to build our confidence and our belief, our emunah. Emunah not in God, that we have. Sorry. But emunah in belief in the Jewish people, belief in ourselves. And that is incredibly central. If you're in a state of uncertainty, but you have confidence in yourself, if you're in a state of doubt, but you have trust in yourself, you can get through it and you can succeed. And that is what is needed. You know, God is described, it says, fascinating, in Ha'azinu, which we're going to read next week. Shabbos between. We're going to read Ha'azinu. It says, describes God as El Emunah Ve'ein Avel, Tzadik V'yashar Hu. Kel Emunah means a God of Emunah, God of faith. Now, what does it mean that God is a God of faith? What is it? He can't be an atheist. That makes no, right? It's like, what does it mean a God, El Emunah? So the Sifri, which is one of the most ancient rabbinic commentaries on the Torah, the Sifri says the following, She'emin be'olamo u'bara'o. God believed in the world and created it. God believes in us. We think we believe in God. And that may be true. But God believes in us. How do I know he believes in us? Because he created us and sustains us and we're still here. If we're still around, humanity's still around, the Jews are still around, I'm still around, that means God has faith in me. You don't invest if you don't have confidence. Now, if Warren Buffett tells me to invest in something, I say, yeah, I'll probably do that. I'll put my $10 into that share, right? You know, et cetera. Because I have confidence in it. And God, by God investing in the world, meaning creating, sustaining, And keeping us around means that God believes in us. And if God believes in us, that's good reason to believe in ourselves. We say every morning when we wake up, the first thing we say, well, at least the first thing we should say, is Mode ani lefanecha, I give thanks before you, right? Gratitude. Melech chai v'keyam, the king that lives and exists. Shechazarta binishmasi, that you return my soul to me, b'chemla, with compassion. And then we have a phrase, Rabba emunasecha, your faithfulness is great. That's how it's usually translated, your faithfulness is great. But the Hasidim, Reb Simcha Bunim and the Kotzke translated it a little differently. They translated it as, great is your faith in us. When I wake up in the morning and I experience existence, life, one of the first things I say is, you have faith in me. If you have faith in me, then I should clearly have faith in myself and to carry forward. And one of the techniques of having faith in the self, we learn from the writings of Rav Nachman of Breslov, great-great-grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. Rav Nachman of Breslov, a person who had a tragic life, lost his wife and two children to tuberculosis, came down with it himself and died in his 30s as a result of it. He has had his house burnt down by enemies, was attacked by anti-Semites, was attacked by Jews as well, was forced to leave the place that he lived in, moved to another place you may have heard of, Uman, etc. He had a rough, rough life. And yet it's interesting, if you do a search on the Bar Ilan responsa, etc., you do a search of his writings, you find that one of the most common phrases that appears in the writings of Rav Nachman of Breslov is, don't give up, be happy. You know what I mean? Some guy who is just having an awesome life, happy, healthy, wealthy, etc., he tells me, yeah, be happy. I take that with a number of grains of salt. But someone like Rav Nachman, I'm going to listen to that a little more carefully. And one of the techniques, he says, is the following. To look, he says, in the mirror and find the positive aspects of yourself. To look at yourself and to find that the area in yourself, I'm afraid for some reason my camera keeps messing up the focus. Am I blurry or is it my vision?
Slightly blurry.
Slightly. Let me turn it off for a second, then turn it back on, and it usually corrects. Is that better?
Yeah, that's better.
Okay. I'm sorry about that. So in any case, there is this idea, he says, to look into yourself and find the positive in yourself. And he says, because the same way, he says, with a student, you're a teacher. If you look at a student and you don't see anything positive in that student, and in your mind, you define that student as no hope, then guess what? You will not be able to improve or help that student. If you look in the mirror and you say to yourself, useless, right? Lead brick, waste of space, etc. If that's what you do when you look in the mirror, then you cannot save yourself. But if you look in the mirror and you say, you know what? I have done some good stuff. There is some positive stuff here. I have some positive aspects of the self. He says that will help to elevate your sense of belief in the self and your sense of self. And it's interesting, even when we say tonight and on during the 10 days of repentance, we will say vidui, that means confession of sin. Ashamnu, we do that and we confess our sins. I remember one of my teenage kids a long time ago, after saying it, he comes over and he says, Abba, they left out a whole bunch. I said, listen, don't tell me, I'm not interested. Right? Yeah. But we go through the list of sins, etc. is one of my rejected book titles from Art Scroll. I thought we should have an illustrated Al Chait. They were not amused. But in any case, right, when we do our Shamna, when we actually do the confession, we sing it. Did you notice that? We sing it. And the way we sing it, and it's interesting for the musicians amongst us, we'll know that part of that tune goes into an elevated, happy type of tune. It's not completely sad. So even though we are confessing, and even though we are listing our faults and our sins, two things to point out. Number one, we sing it because we know that deep down we're actually good. Deep down we're good. The fact that I'm even saying this confession to God of my sins shows that there's something positive. I have a conscience. I'm trying to improve. That means something good. And something fascinating to note, you might not be familiar with Christian liturgy, but in Church of England prayer book, and you find this in the New Testament and other Christian sources, Martin Luther, etc., they describe themselves when they do confession, etc., when they describe themselves, what do they say? They say, Lord, I am a sinner. Lord, I am a sinner. What do we say? Very important difference. We say, I have sinned. I don't describe myself as a sinner. I don't describe myself at all. I just say, I did X, Y, and Z. I did the wrong thing. But you see, and here is a huge difference. On the one hand, in Christian theology, the human views themselves as hopeless. They need born in sin, corrupt, destined for hell, unless I'm saved by someone who will remain unnamed. Right? Whereas in Jewish tradition, what do we say? What we're saying is, I'm basically good, but I did the wrong thing. I'm basically good, but I committed this sin, that sin, etc. And that's important because what that tells me is that deep down I am good. That's following Rav Nachman's prescription of understanding that we are intrinsically good. That's following the Rambam's understanding, the way the Kotzker sees it, that we are supposed to work on the understanding that my I is a good thing. I shouldn't try to be someone else because myself, I am intrinsically good. It is following the idea of Nachamta, of the comfort ye my people, because we are intrinsically good. And as long as we are given existence, the Jewish people, the world, humanity, myself individually, etc., that means God has invested in me, believes in me, and knows that I can succeed. And that knowledge that I can succeed is really central, really important. And I don't know about, I mean, I'm sure your shul is Ashkenaz, correct? It's not right. But, you know, every last year and most years at Yeshiva University on campus, we have many Sfardim, Eidot HaMizrach, Jews of the traditions of North Africa and the Middle East. And there's always a couple of the Rabbanim at YU organize a Slichot concert of traditional Sephardi Slichot on campus. It is so upbeat. It's amazing. It's like completely optimistic. It's happy music. But so granted, we Ashkenazim, we cry a little more, but even in our Slichot, when we say Ashana, etc., we sing it. There's something special about that. If you can sing the Vidui, if you can sing the Slichot, what that means is that deep down you know that we have hope. Deep down you know that I believe in myself and I believe in the Jewish people. And deep down we know that God believes in us and that we can succeed. So yeah, there's uncertainty. Yes, there's doubt. But that's humanity. And indeed, it's interesting, we'll end with an idea from another one of the radical rebbes, known as Rav Mordechai Yosef Leiner of Ishpitz, who is also a student of Rav Simcha Bunim. And Rav Mordechai Yosef Leiner of Ishpitz, who was quite radical, he was very much a determinist, he was somewhat antinomian, and he was also a radical revisionist, but an authentic Rebbe in many ways, right? And Rav Mordechai Yosef Leiner, known as the Ishpitzer, he said the following. There's a Rashi, great biblical commentary. Rashi writes, I remember one of my kids once came home from school and said, what'd you do today? He said, nothing. It's usually accurate. I said, no, tell me one thing you learnt today. He said, we learnt that Rashi lived during recess. I said, what are you talking about? What did the teacher say? He said Rashi lived from 1040 to 1105. I said, okay, no Nobel Prizes here, folks. Let's take the honor student sticker off the car. Anyway, but Rashi tells us the following, that when Yaakov, it says Yaakov, Vayeshev Yaakov, Be'eretz Megurei Aviv, Yaakov dwelt in the land in which his parents were visitors or strangers. So it's interesting, the contrast between the two words, Vayeshev, he dwelt, that means like settled, Be'eretz Megurei Aviv, in the land in which his father was type of like a stranger. So he settled, he wanted to, so Rashi tells us Yaakov wanted to live in tranquility. Bikesh Yaakov Leshev Beshalva, Rashi says. Yaakov wanted to live in, he had a rough life. He had a lot of issues with his sons, with his daughter. I mean, he had a very rough life with his brother when he grew up with Esav, tried to kill him. I mean, the guy had a terrible life in many ways. And he wanted tranquility. He was towards the end of his life. He asked God for tranquility. God's answer to him was, not in this world. This is a world of where you know, a system in stasis, a biological system in stasis, that's what we call that. That's not a good situation to be in, right? We want to be changing and moving and growing and etc. But growth and movement, etc., can be a struggle, and it is a struggle. This is not a world where you're supposed to be tranquil. This is where we want to work, we want to put our effort into, we want to grow. Growth means that you have to struggle, right? And there's nothing wrong with that, and that could actually be a moment of joy, even if we're struggling but growing at the same time. If we're heading towards our destination where we want to be, there can be a joy in that, and there is a happiness in that, even if it's difficult. But there's a struggle. So we should not, Rav Ishbitzer, Rav Mordechai Yosef Leiner says, we should not seek tranquility in this world. That's not what we want. What we actually want, yes, we want peace, right? And yes, we want stability in the environment and so on and so forth. But in terms of ourselves, I don't want to just be sitting there, you know, playing shuffleboard or whatever it is people do when they're tranquil, right? No, right? What we want is progress. What we want is movement. What we want is to be great. And that's, I think, a little bit of an introduction. I know this is not your classic introduction to Slichus, right? But and the Slichus service, but it's not meant to be a sad, depressing time. It's an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity to understand that our prayers are significant. And if our prayers are significant, that's because we are significant. It's an opportunity for us to have a flow experience, to be immersed in something. It's an opportunity to appreciate the things we do have. It's an opportunity to forgive people. It's an opportunity to do kindness to others and kindness to ourselves and to the world. It's an amazing, amazing opportunity that God has given us in this period of time. And it's an opportunity for ultimately to grow in our belief, but not just our belief in God, but our belief in ourselves and in the Jewish people and in our own abilities to become better and different and just superior people to what we were, to become righteous, to become good. And it's not something which is out of our reach. It is something well within our abilities. And to end with what Reb Simcha Bunim started with is, when you have those ideas and you have some level of happiness in understanding these things, then indeed you can get out of anything, because you have tikva, you have hope, and you have optimism. And that is one of the reasons we eat all the good foods on Rosh Hashanah, and we do a whole bunch of things that indicate optimism and hope and trust in ourselves, in God, and in our future. And so I want to wish you all Shana Tova Umasuka, a happy and a sweet new year, Ksiva V'chasima Tova, to be signed and sealed for the good. And God willing, we'll see you sometime in person. Thank you for having me, and Shavua Tov, and I'll be happy to take questions, heckling, alternate speech, political statements, and insults.
We'll keep it to questions. Thank you very much. I've actually opened it up, so if you have an opportunity, thank you, Rabbi Becher, for that very inspiring talk. And somebody actually just posted, although the chat was at a setting that was just to the host, so I saw it, but they had posted a thank you to you for inspiring words. And I would be happy to open up the mic if anybody wants to ask a question. Just unmute yourself and go ahead. Or just a comment. No. Just one at a time.
Okay.
All right.
That's okay. All right. So.
I have a question.
Yes.
Hi. So my question is that aren't we supposed to think that, this is Debbie Friedman, by the way.
Right, okay.
So aren't we supposed to sort of think that like everything comes from Hashem? And so like you're saying that we should be like me believing in ourselves, but shouldn't we believe that like Hashem is going to be, you know, help us because really everything is from Hashem? Or is that not really a good way to look at it?
Well, it's really a combination. In other words, the circumstances, external circumstances of the world that surround me, they are clearly from Hashem. But my decisions, my progress, and my ability to, and my free will, that's something which God gave to me. That's my domain. So that's not, God doesn't interfere in that. God God gives me free will because he's confident that I can and have the ability to make the right choices. So the Talmud famously says, Hakol b'yedei shamayim, everything is in the hands of heaven, as you said, Ms. Friedman, but except for the fear of heaven. In other words, and Maimonides says, what does it mean by the fear of heaven? Every moral decision, that's not in the hands of God. That's my decision. And consequently, but you know what? If I'm making those decisions, that means I'm investing myself, I'm moving forward, investing myself, making those, it requires that I have faith and confidence and belief in myself and in my inherent goodness and my ability to do good. That's not a contradiction to believing in God. Those things were granted to me by God, but free will, God is giving me the ability. And obviously there's a very deep philosophical issue here, which is that since God creates the world so that we can create ourselves, if God would give me self, it wouldn't be self. So God gives me the ability to create self. And that ability to create self is via my free will. So we're both right. You know, of course, everything's from God. But one area, God gave us that ability, which is free will. And it's because we have free will that we're judged. If we didn't have free will, we wouldn't be judged. Right? The fact that we are judged is not a bad thing. Right? The person who is not capable of being judged is a person who the court decides is not competent mentally to be judged. God judges us because he knows that we are competent to be judged because we have free will, because we have consciousness, because we have moral awareness, because we have all those abilities. So therefore we are judged. That's why on Rosh Hashanah, yeah, there's trepidation and there's fear and there's nervousness and so on and so forth, but there's also happiness.
Thank you.
Okay. Yes, anyone else? Yes, you in the back right there. No, sorry, joking.
Mordechai, just Dov Zephyr here. Just wanted
Dov, good to see you.
Say hi.
Great to see you.
Great to see you. And just hearing you brings back a lot of great memories.
Okay, shouldn't have a private conversation, but I was just speaking to Rabbi Karsh, Andy Karsh, on Friday, whose sister and brother-in-law live in St. Louis, the Browns, right?
Correct.
And to our good friend Akiva Tor, who is in Yeshiva with us, who's just appointed as Israeli ambassador to South Korea.
So, wow.
Yeah.
Okay.
Baruch Hashem.
Okay, what a good chevra, special chevra.
Okay. All right. If there's if there's no questions, I'm done. I still have an hour till Slichas, so
we actually have more than
I have time.
But we are gonna. I'm gonna thank you all for joining us this evening, and Rabbi Becher, thank you very much.
What you've done is given
us a taste for more, and so Mirtz Hashem will figure out a way to enable you to come and visit St. Louis, and we'll have a full Shabbos together, Mirtz Hashem.
Amen.
Soon, as soon as we can.
We will, yeah, let's, we will combat this situation and fight our way through. And yes.
Why is there a gun behind you?
What?
There's like a picture of a gun right behind you.
No, sorry, that's my son. So we're safe.
Well, all of a sudden it came up right when you said combat.
What's that?
Right when you said the word combat, it like all of a sudden we saw that gun.
I know that. So.
And we can't see his face, so it was kind of like freaky for a second.
Oh, I'm sorry about that. I'm sorry.
Okay. No, it was funny.
There you go.
Now we could see him.
Yeah.
Yeah, same now face. It's less scary.
Total clone.
Now it's less scary.
Yeah. Complete clone. It's unbelievable. It's like, yeah.
Right.
Anyway. All right. So.
Thank you.
Okay. Thank you, guys.
Shana tova, everyone. Shana tova.
Shana tova.
Shana tova. Thank you all. Thank you all for joining us. All right.